Lord, indeed, all glory be to Christ. And as we just sung, we profess and confess your name. And we hope that as we are still here on this earth, with every breath that we have, that all that we do in this life will testify to your goodness. And I pray for us this morning as we hear your word, as we think about you being our confession, that it will resonate in our hearts and have profound impact in us, so you will receive all the glory. Thank you for this time that we have to worship you through singing and now hearing and the preaching of your word. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, please open it to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 30 to 20. It's going to be the text for us this morning. Before I start, I'd like to say Happy New Year's to all of you. I trust that you had a great time with your friends and family, reflecting and celebrating the end of 2024, and also just looking forward to the new year in 2025. And like usual, whenever we begin a new year, our church does a little mini-series. We're taking a little break from our usual study through the book of Acts. And today, and for this, really for most of this month, we're going to study the building blocks of our church. What makes our church the way that it is? And throughout the next several weeks, we're going to look at how Christ is our confession, and that Christ is our cornerstone, and that Christ is our foundation. But today, we're going to look at Christ is our confession, that as believers, this is the most basic thing that we are called to do, to confess the name of Jesus Christ. And this is, well, in this passage for us this morning, it's a very familiar passage to all of us because this is what we call the Great Confession, or Peter's Great Confession, because he acknowledges something that is absolutely true about our Lord, and it should be absolutely true about our in our lives as well as we think about who Jesus Christ is. And there might be some of you that are listening to this that are new to our church. Maybe you've started attending our church. You want to know what this church is about. I hope that this teaching series in the next several weeks will give you an idea of what this church is about. And for some of you who've been members for a while, I hope that this will be a reminder of why do you do what you do here in San Francisco Bible Church. But not only just here in this building, but why do you do the things that you do in life in general? Why do you do the things that you do here in this life? And so for us, as outlined this morning, we're going to look at that. Two reminders of why we do what we do here in San Francisco Bible. So I'm going to read this text and then we'll get into the sermon. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Again, a reminder for us this morning is two reasons why we do what we do here at San Francisco Bible. The first is, I'll title it, our Great Confession. Our Great Confession. Look at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, I know we're just parachuting into this book, and I just want to kind of give us a summary of what the Gospel of Matthew is about. The Gospel of Matthew is a book that talks about the kingship of Christ, that we read this book, this gospel account, and what should stir in our heart and mind is that this is the Savior that we've been waiting for. For 400 years, there's been silence, and then the Savior arrives. And this is why we even celebrate Christmas. It's to remind us that the Savior is born. And the Gospel of Matthew is supposed to connect us back to all of the different promises of God, specifically that he is the Son of David, the promised one, that God promised David that there's going to be this eternal king. And the Gospel of Matthew answers that question by pointing it on and pointing it at Jesus Christ. So at this point of the gospel, Jesus have taught many lessons. Jesus have performed many miracles. And here in Caesarea Philippi, he begins to ask the disciples a series of questions that are really profound questions. Caesarea Philippi is a place that's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So they're a little bit far away from where they're usually at. And Caesarea Philippi was originally a place that was that had this idol worship. And they worshipped this god named Pan. He was this goat-looking man that had a little flute. And he was known, and he's known as the god of fertility. In a lot of ways, he's almost like a rebranding of Baal in the Old Testament. And when the Romans took over, it was renamed to Caesarea Philippi as a way to pay tribute to Caesar Augustus. So Jesus and his disciples are in this area. And this area itself is a place that is you know, there are people that just love the fact that they're Roman citizens. They're proud that they are part of the Roman Empire. And there's also, of course, idol worship as well. Which again, to just put us in the context, just for us to think about, it's not far off from where what SF is like. San Francisco is a place that loves being known as San Francisco, and is also known for its pagan idolatry. It's known for not worshiping the one true living God. It's in this location that Jesus asked his disciples this question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, I do like the NASB translation, but if I was to retranslate this, I would put, who do men say that I am? Because I think there's a word play here in the original that Jesus is trying to get a consensus from his disciples. And it is not like Jesus needed like knowledge. He's not asking because he's curious or he doesn't know what people are thinking. I believe he's asking this question is to set up contrast between what the people around them are saying versus what the disciples are going to confess. He doesn't need to know anything, but he's just saying this. He's asking these questions in hopes to provoke the disciples to know the difference between how the world thinks about him and how the disciples think. Again, this is a part of Jesus' life where they've already seen a whole bunch of miracles. They've heard Jesus' teaching, and Jesus, in a lot of ways, giving them a test here. Who do people say that I am? And eventually, he's going to force them to answer the same question as well. He asks them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do men say that the Son of Man is? Do they say that the Son of Man is just like one of them, or is the Son of Man different? The Son of Man is a very unique title. It's probably the most common title that Jesus used to refer to himself. And this is a title that we've studied last year in Daniel chapter 7. It's not just speaking of a person in the physical sense, but it's a divine title that the Son of Man is truly God and truly man. And the Son of Man is going to be the one that's going to rescue the souls of men and become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords one day. And this is what Jesus is asking. What do the men say about the Son of Man here? And the disciples replied, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, it's really cool because when the disciples respond, they're all responding. I mean, the name that they have here, this is a good list. It's a good list of individuals here. John the Baptist, I chuckled a little bit because on John the Baptist, because you know, John the Baptist and Jesus were both at the same place at the same time. You call in the beginning of the Gospels and the beginning of Christ's ministry, Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptist. And then the sky opens up and the Father speaks and then the Spirit descends onto Christ. And then the Lord of heaven speaks that this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So the fact that they think Jesus is John the Baptist probably means that they probably were not there during the baptism. Or they might think that John the Baptist, because John the Baptist at this point is already killed. In Matthew chapter 14, he was beheaded because he was calling a wicked king to repentance. So they probably thought that Jesus was maybe a resurrected version of John the Baptist. And others, they said Elijah. Elijah is an Old Testament prophet. He's probably most well known because of his God challenge against Baal. He was the prophet that challenged all the Baal worshippers and said, really challenging Israel. He told Israel, choose today who you want to serve. Either you serve Baal or you serve the one true God. And you remember that God contest, all the Baal worshippers and Elijah himself, they're supposed to light this offering on fire. And then Elijah tells the Baal worshippers go first and they start cutting themselves. And then Baal didn't do anything. But then when Elijah poured water and prayed, and all of a sudden it was lit up. And it was supposed to let people know that Yahweh is the one true God. But it's not only the fact that he was a unique figure in that way, but that Elijah is prophesied at the end of the Old Testament that before the day of the Lord happens, there will be Elijah, there will be a man like Elijah, there will be a forerunner. So people thought that maybe Jesus Christ is just a forerunner. He's just here to tell people to repent because the Lord is coming. It says the next one, but still Jeremiah. And I think when it comes to Jeremiah, when you read the book of Jeremiah, you understand that he was like a weeping prophet. That's what he's known as, because he's always calling Israel to repent. He's telling them that you're living in sin, and if you do not repent now, you'll be destroyed, which is a very similar message to what Jesus was saying. And then there's also just a general sense, or of one of the prophets. Again, this is a big deal. Again, for 400 years, there was no prophet, and then they see Jesus, and they think to themselves, maybe the Lord is finally speaking again. Maybe finally the Lord has sent someone to give us new revelation. Now, again, if you look at this list, you think the crowd, they didn't get it wrong, but it's just not the right answer. It's not a terrible answer. It's a great answer. It's just not a complete answer. They see Jesus as just the prophet, but the prophets pale in comparison to who Jesus actually is. Jesus is not the head of his class. He's in a class of his own. Jesus is not the best in the league. He's in an entire league all to himself. There are none of the prophets that could say definitively that the word of God is fulfilled in me. The prophets can write things about the Lord, and Jesus Christ is the only one that could say that every single one of these prophets are testifying about me. So just because you have a high view of Jesus doesn't necessarily mean you have a right view of Jesus. Just because you have a high view of Jesus doesn't mean you have the right view of Jesus. These people revere Jesus as a prophet, but he is so much more than that. Because even in other religious groups like Mormonism or Islam, they will, in their own text and in their own cultish ways, speak very highly of Christ, but they do not worship the true God. And that's what the people are like. When Jesus is asking the disciples, what do people say that I am? This is how they perceive Jesus Christ, as just one of the many prophets. Which is, again, not wrong, because a prophet is supposed to foretell the future, and he's supposed to be foretelling of how everything in the past is fulfilling the moment. But he's so much more than that. Notice in the next verse, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And I like this little contrast here, that when the disciples respond to Jesus, and then he just kind of ignores what the world has to say. He just goes and directly asks Peter, himself or the disciples, who do you say that I am? Again, just a little principle for us to think about is that Jesus doesn't care what the world thinks. There's so many churches today that's in love with trying to make Jesus presentable, that they dilute Jesus Christ, or that they don't think Jesus is as mighty as he really is, so they try to make him soft and weak, that is not actually aligned with God's word. Yet God doesn't care about those things. He cares because he knows who he is. He doesn't need to try to make a defense for the things that is written in scripture about him. Because Jesus is going to come back and he's going to do things that people might think in our world, think that that's so unbecoming of Christ. Why would he kill people? Because our Lord is going to come back one day with a sword and he's going to judge the world. And he really asks the disciples, but who do you say that I am? He's now focusing on the general crowd that was following them, seeing his miracles and hearing his teaching. Now he's asking specifically the disciples, who do you say that I am? And this is the question of all questions. Because even for us, as we're reading this, we should ask ourselves, who do we say that Jesus is? Because that question answers every single question in our lives. Every small or great question that we think about can be answered after we answer this question, who do we say that Jesus is? Because if we understand and we believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then every other question in life will be answered. Who do you say that Jesus is? And this was Peter's response. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is an amazing response, because you have to remember, when Peter and the disciples are confessing this, they haven't seen Jesus go to the cross yet. They haven't seen Jesus get killed and then rise from the dead. I mean, if you look at your Bible, you can see that the next chapter, the transfiguration hasn't even happened yet. So they are really living by faith here with the response. They're saying something about Jesus that is profoundly true, that he is the Christ. This means that he is the promised one, the Messiah, the one that is going to rescue sinners. He's the promised one that everyone has been waiting for. He said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I wonder, and I want to ask, is that your great confession today? If you think about your life, if you think about how you live about day to day, everything hinges on this first initial confession of Jesus Christ. If you want to ask yourself even the smallest questions, like, what should I do for a living? That answer should be an outflow of acknowledging the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You will build your worldview around that confession. Who should I marry? You might be wondering, and the answer to that is, first and foremost, should be answered that you worship Christ, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that should dictate on who you want to spend the rest of your life with. How should I spend my money? What type of ministry am I supposed to do here in the church? How do I endure suffering in this life? All of these questions can't be answered when your initial confession of Christ is met. When you acknowledge that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, everything else will fall into play. You will know God's will because you are God's people. That is and should be all of our great confession. And notice in verse 17, and Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," or Bar-Jonah, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, it is fascinating to know that as Jesus is asking him this question, they confess, and he congratulates Peter here. He said, "Blessed are you." And this is the same word that was used earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Beatitudes, like, "Blessed are the meek." That's that same word here saying, "Happy are you. You should rejoice." The fact that you are able to say this and confess this about Jesus Christ is a blessing. He tells them, though, that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Now, it is very interesting that he says that, because it's not to say that that it's not to say, I mean, what Jesus is trying to say with flesh and blood is basically saying this knowledge that you have is not because someone in this world has taught this to you. And this term flesh and blood, again, it's just a euphemism to it's just another way, a synonym to describe the things of this world. So he says, Simon Bar-Jonah, people did not tell you this, but my Father who is in heaven. You have to understand that every single one of our confessions of the faith, every time we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, it is first and foremost an act of God, as an act of God. He worked in our life so that we would acknowledge him as the Lord and Savior. I think it's very tempting in our day and age, especially with our technology, with our AIs and our Google searches and YouTube and our Bible software and study Bibles, all these different things, to assume that the reason why we know what we know about Christ is because we know how to access those resources. And the reality is, the fact that you can comprehend anything about God, the fact that you can listen with ears of faith, is not because of your intellectual ability. The fact that you understand and hear the voice of God from his word is because God revealed it to you. He revealed it to you so that you can confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what happened to Peter here. He can acknowledge and confess Jesus Christ is Lord because of the Father who is in heaven. And at the same time, just for us to think about in terms of practically in our church, we know that that also means that when we are ministering to the people here, that the reason why people are saved is not because of our own doing. It can be very tempting in the new year to think, I want to go and evangelize to people, and then get discouraged toward the middle or the end of the year when people, they don't seem like they are interested in the gospel. But you have to remember that the reason why you got saved is the same reason why another person would get saved. It's because God revealed it to them. It has nothing to do with our own ability to speak clearly and with conviction, but has everything to do with the Lord working in the hearts of man. So don't be discouraged if you're trying to evangelize to someone, or even if you're trying to counsel someone and it doesn't seem like they are getting it. Because it is not our responsibility to change the individual. It is God's working through us in the lives of the person, but we cannot force change onto anyone. And it's a reminder that our salvation, our sanctification, it is all a work of our Heavenly Father. So we need to remember our great confession. Why do we do the things that we do here in this church? It's because we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. All the things that we do here in this church, everything that you do at home, everything you do at work, it should be because, it should be a reaction to the fact that the Lord worked in your life and you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Not only that, but also our great promise. Why do we do the things that we do? Because of our great confession and also our great promise. Now that's sermon outline title is very misleading, and when I say our great promise, I'm not saying that the promise that we make to the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. Rather, I'm saying it's the promise that God has made to us. Notice in verse 18, it says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus responds, and he tells him that you are Peter here. And there's, again, a word play here between Peter and upon this rock. When he's using the word Peter here, he's using the word small little pebble. And when he said upon this rock, he's talking about a big boulder rock. Now, upon this verse, there have been two views, or I think two dominant views. There's other views as well, but let me just categorize these two views. There's a view that I think is biblical, and there's a view that will lead you to hell. And I'm, of course, talking about the Roman Catholic and the second view. They believe, and they built their theology of a pope on this verse. they would say things like, oh, see, because this verse here saying that Peter is going to be the first pope, and then every other pope after is going to be built upon Peter here. Which I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. And the reason why that is because it's two different words here. He's not saying, if he wanted to say that Peter is going to be that one main rock that he's going to build the church upon, he would use the same word. But Jesus here is being deliberate. He is deliberately choosing two separate words to make a contrast to say that he's just telling Peter that upon this, he's telling Peter, small little rock, upon this bigger rock, I will build my church. Now the question that comes down to then, what is this rock that he's talking about? I think what Jesus was referring to here is that he's speaking of that confession that Peter was saying earlier. Specifically, he's talking about himself, that the church itself is going to be built upon individuals that make the same confession that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's how every church is built. Every church is built up, is made up of individuals that confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Every single one of you here are here primarily because of that confession. Yes, your friends might invite you, and we're not saying that you're part of church, meaning the physical space. And what we mean by the church is that you're part of the body of Christ when you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Every individual throughout time are part of God's church when they confess this. Again, at this point in redemptive history, in the point of the gospel here, the church has not been established yet. So when he says, I will build my church, this is a powerful statement because it's a prophecy of what the future holds. And when we're going through the book of Acts, it should be a reminder to us that everything that we've read in the book of Acts and study and will study down the line is a fulfillment of Christ's promise that he will build his church. Every single time when we read a book on church history and we see how the Lord build and spread people out throughout the world to in church plant and throughout history, when we study church history, it's a testament to the fact that Christ will build his church. And the fact that we are here today, here in San Francisco, is a testimony to God's faithfulness that he will build his church. And notice, it's Jesus saying, I will build my church. This is a promise that he is going to do that. He personally will, in the future, build my, and he says here, my, he possesses church. Again, this is important. Notice he says, I will build my church. Not you will build my church, or I will build your church. Christ is saying, I will build my church. Not that you will build my church, or that I will build your church. Christ is not saying that you will build his church. I think it's very tempting for some of us to think that way. There are sometimes people that are new to the church that look at our church and they see so much potential, and they think because of their own abilities and financial savviness and just their craftiness that they can help elevate SFBC to where it needs to be. And there are people that enter churches thinking that way that end up ruining a church because they think that without me, this church will not survive. Will not survive. The reality is that all of us are expendable. Every single one of us, the Lord uses us for a season, and sometimes he moves us to another church or he takes us home in glory. But either way, our abilities, our talents, our giftedness is not the reason why this church or any church gets built. It is because of Christ's faithfulness that he builds his church. He also says, he also doesn't say, I will build your church. Again, sometimes people come into a church and they think to themselves, you know, this church, why doesn't this church have this kind of program or this type of outreach? Or why aren't we ministering these kinds of people? And then they become very critical of the church and they wonder, well, we need to have all of these things, otherwise the church will not function. And they make every church idea their own idea. They try and make it seem like it's all, every new idea is their own, and that without them, the church will not be built. But again, that is far from the truth, because it is Christ who builds his church. In the late 1940s, there were these two orphan boys that escaped communism, communist China, and they swam to Hong Kong. And upon arrival, they were obviously exhausted and hungry and a little bit sick, and they collapsed in the middle of the street. And a missionary, a lady, saw them and brought them into a hospital to try and nurse them back to health. And she realized at that time that these two boys are orphans, so she decided to adopt them as her own. Fast forward to 1964, a man named Sen Wong decided to plant a church in the San Francisco area. That church would eventually be known as San Francisco Bible Church. Started off with a group of ladies in a garage, and eventually they purchased the building. And then over time, and Pastor Sen had this idea that he wanted to evangelize to Asian American youth. And as the church was growing, the youths are inviting their parents and that can't speak English, so they decide to hire a Cantonese pastor. And that initial Cantonese pastor was faithful in preaching and teaching God's word, and eventually he would retire, and then they would want to hire someone else. They would eventually hire that orphan that I mentioned earlier. That orphan is Pastor Chan, our pastor emeritus. He had no clue when he got onto the shores of Hong Kong that he is going to be a biblical scholar one day. That lady, that missionary that adopted them, had no clue that one day that he's going to be a scholar, theologian, and he's going to pastor a church all the way in San Francisco. And there's no way that Pastor Sen, when he started the church, thought the same way as well. It's when we look at God's sovereignty and his providence throughout history that we can conclude definitively that it is Christ who builds his church. None of these individuals planned this. None of these individuals knew. The common thing is that they did not know, and that all of them confessed that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is how all churches are. The Lord brings in people. He saves individuals in ways that people will never understand. And this is why we can praise and glorify the Lord. Rest assured, brothers and sisters, that the Lord will continue to build his church. He may not use you, because you maybe have gone into glory, and that's okay, because the Lord is the one that's going to build the church. Now, we may not take this verse to heart because we feel relatively safe here in the United States, but there are people out in the world. Maybe they gather on a Sunday morning, and there's maybe a few of them, and they're being persecuted. They're being hunted, and there's probably a small gathering that of believers that have left their family and friends for Christ, or that they were kicked out of their family and are outcasted by society because of their faith in Christ. And they may wonder, Lord, if we die, who else is going to tell my friends and family about Jesus Christ? How is this going to work? And when I look at this text, I can't help but be encouraged and know that the Lord will figure it out. We have no idea how the Lord moves individuals to go to places to go and tell people about Jesus and come to saving faith. I mean, this is like in 2 Kings, we mentioned Elijah earlier. When he had his whole episode with the Baal worshippers, he became discouraged and he went up to the mountain and he cried out to the Lord, Lord, let's just start all over. And you remember God's response, that there are still several hundred people that did not bow the knee to Baal. Elijah thought that he was the only one, but he had no idea who these other believers are. And I know that one day in heaven, we can glorify God because there's going to be people that are not written in history books or not on some website that are believers and faithfully followed the Lord in this life, that we have no clue that that's how God has saved them, because it is God who builds his church. And rejoice in that. Remember that when we're here, we get to be here because the Lord allows us to be here. And everything that happens here is because of God using us to build his church. And to that, we give God all the praise and all the glory. Not only that, the promise here that that he will build his church, but notice he said, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades is not this moving gate that goes around like devouring things. I think this idea here, the gates of Hades, is basically saying death. That death will not overwhelm or overpower the church. Death is not going to win because this is the living church purchased and ransomed by the Son of God, the living God. So we know that no matter what happens, that the church will always exist. It may not exist in the way that we would like. It may not exist in the way that we expect, but the church will always exist. And again, I'm not speaking strictly this church. Our elders are aware that if this church abandons Christ, if this church forgets the confession that Jesus the Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then this church should be closed down. We're completely fine with the reality that the people here and the leaders here, if they turn their back on the Lord, this church should close down because it's no longer church anymore. It's just a place of individuals worshiping themselves or whatever's right in their own eyes. But faithful churches, not even the gates of Hades or death itself can overpower it. In the last several weeks, Pastor Henry, when he was going through the book of Acts, he touched on the fact that there's an invincibility to the church. And that is absolutely true. You are here for as long as God wants you to be. And until you're done with what God wants you to do, you don't need to worry about what happens to you. God will preserve you until he deems it necessary for you for him to take you home. He will build his church. And not even the greatest thing, the greatest threat to us, which is death itself, will not be able to overpower the church. Notice in verse 19, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, there's also two views here. There's a biblical view and also a view that brings you to hell. There are different charismatic groups. This is the second view, the view that would bring you to hell, that believes that this gives us permission to go and bind the devil. See here, and I always find it interesting that, like, how many times the devil needs to be bound? Like, can you just do it once? I mean, if you take that view that you can bind Satan, can you just do it one time? Why do we have to keep doing this every few days? Is it not strong enough? You know, but that's not what it's saying. What Jesus is saying here is that he's going to give to Peter and the disciples the keys, which means this is authority that they're going to have. And every decision that they're going to make, and we can see in the book of Acts and even the entire New Testament, that every decision that they'll make, every new revelation they're going to write, is going to align with the throne above. Every decision that they make is going to be the same decision that is made in heaven. This phrase here is used again later in Matthew chapter 18. You could turn there, just for some of you, maybe just the next page over. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, this is talking in the context of church discipline. So it says here, if your brother sins, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his faults in private. If he listens to you and you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you have loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, the same vocabulary, same idea here. The difference is that when Jesus is speaking to Peter, he's telling him about his apostolic authority. You're going to make decisions, Peter, and the rest of the apostles, and the decisions that you make, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, is going to be exactly the ones that is going in correspondence to what's going on and revealed in heaven. But in Matthew chapter 18, it's speaking of church discipline. Now it's going in a broad sense that every believer, when you're in the church, when it comes to church discipline process, you have to confront them, and whatever you say, if it's aligned with God's word, that's why you kick them out of the church. Again, the promise here is that there's this definitive they're going to make judgment calls that are aligned with God. And in a lot of ways for us as well, when we in our church, when we do church discipline, we don't church discipline people because of our own preferences. Like, we don't church discipline people for not liking the Giants. Otherwise, I will be church disciplined. Okay, calm down. We don't church discipline because of homeschool or public school or schooling choices. We don't church discipline people because of opinions. We church discipline people when we can say, your life does not correspond to God's word, which does not correspond to what God has revealed from heaven above. Your life does not correspond to God's word. We have in our church history, church discipline people for leaving their spouse. And we can say definitively, this is what they're doing. Here's the book of the Bible that talks about that. Here's a chapter and here's the verse. And we would present it to the church that when this person is unrepentant, this person is kicked out of the church, and please pray for their repentance. We have kicked people out of the church because of being divisive. They become factious. They try to use their resources to divide the church. And it will say, here's a book of the chapter. Here's your sin. And we could tell them, here's the sin. Here's where in the Bible that we could find it. And we can say with a clear conscience and with conviction that when the way that you're acting, the way that you're living is not in it doesn't go in accordance to God's word. Peter gets this promise from the Lord, and that is the same promise that we get as well. That in your life here in SF Bible, you should confront one another if you see that the person's life does not live in accordance to God's word. And again, I'm not to say you can't have opinions and you can use biblical principles to make certain decisions. Those things are fine, and you could disagree with those things. But I'm talking about this specifically if you see someone living in sin. If you see someone you're like, oh, brother, I love hanging out with you, and I just can't help but notice that you seem like a very bitter person. Are you okay? And you could point them book, chapter, and verse, and where in the Bible that talks about putting off bitterness, and that people that are bitter will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, can you think of verses in your mind, or you talk with a sister and you think, hey, I love having these coffee dates with you. I love hanging out with you as a sister, but I notice that every single time that we talk, you just talk about other people. Are you aware that what you're doing is actually gossip and slander? And then you point out for the scripture that, hey, this is what the Bible has to say about slandering or about gossip. Or maybe there's someone who's like, oh, look, as a brother and a sister, I want to talk to you about this because I notice that you're generally a very happy person until we're at church and all of a sudden you see someone, this individual walks in the room and you become cold. Is there something going on between you two? Did this person offend you in some way? Have you forgiven them? Because the Bible speaks on forgiveness. You name them, you show them book, chapter, and verse on what happens if a person chooses not to forgive. And when you speak with that clarity and conviction from God's word, you know, you can know with a clear conscience that what you're saying is exactly what God wants you to say. This is the promise that God has told Peter, and this is the promise that he has for us as believers, that we want to bring people to his word so that they know how to live in accordance to God, to glorify God in all that they do. This is the great promise here, that the Lord is one who's going to build this church, the church is invincible, and that the death itself cannot overpower it, and that the things that we say, as long as it's in accordance to God's word, it will be exactly the same that is revealed from heaven above. Notice Jesus then in verse 20, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now this seems very strange because you would think that they should just go on this like revival at this point because Peter and the disciples make this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why would you tell them not to tell them that you are the Christ? It's because what happens later on here, Notice in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen. But he turned and said to him, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And what Jesus is trying to get here at the very end of verse 20 is that although Peter makes the right confession, it's not perfect. He's going to say dumb things, and he's going to even reject Christ himself. Eventually, the Lord will find him useful and use him in ways that will help build, that he's going to use Peter to help build his church. And because the people at that time, they were setting their minds on Jesus being this Messiah that's going to overthrow Rome, and he's going to sit on the throne, and everything will be in paradise. But that's not why Jesus came the first time. Jesus Christ came the first time to save and rescue sinners from their sins. And that's the main message of the gospel, that we confess that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came into this world and lived that perfect life on our behalf. And there's not one sin in his life that he committed. There's not one dot or tittle of God's word that he's broken. But he lived that perfect life on our behalf. And then when he died on the cross, he died in our place. And when we believe that, when we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we will become part of his church. So this is for us to remind ourselves, why do we do the things that we do? Because of our great confession. We confess that Christ is Lord and that he is the Son of the living God. All that we do in this life, all the ministries that we do here, all the outreach, all of the ministry to the kids and to adults and whoever that we minister to, we do it because we worship Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know that the things that we do here, there is an assurance from the Lord that he will build his church. He will build his church. He will use you in ways that you can never imagine. And if you're just kind of, you have to obviously be humble about this, to acknowledge that any fruit that comes out of your ministry here is because of God working in your life. So when you see people mature because of your teaching, when you see people encouraged because of the things that you say to them, when you see non-believers come to saving faith, you thank the Lord because it is the Lord that's building his church. And if we remember these two great truths, our great confession, our great promise, I know that in 2025, you would be able to glorify God and have a rich and fulfilling ministry because it is he that we live for, it is he that we're willing to give up our life for, because he is worthy of all praise and worship. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for this text and just the principles that we're able to draw from it. And I pray, Lord, that this confession that Peter has becomes a confession that we tell ourselves every morning, that we get to live for you and that we get to have eternal life because of you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for all of us that you profess that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to not take this truth for granted. Help us to be able to confess it and to go and tell others about it, Lord. Lord, we know you are the one that builds your church. You're the one that's going to draw people. And we pray that more people will make this great confession so they could be part of your church. Lord, thank you for this time that we have. In your son's name, pray. Amen.